I think for students of the Bible, it is oftentimes nigh on to impossible to separate the ideas of John the Apostle and the concept of love. In fact, many times we refer to him as the Apostle of Love, and for good reason. The word love is used somewhere around 235 times within the New Testament, and 79 of those times are found within the five books that were penned by the Apostle John. So near a third of the time that it's being used by John. So, does that mean that John was a gentle man, a man who was extremely associated with love, who had a loving disposition? That's hardly the case. And I think we'll see this morning that as we look at the first part of the life as we know about of John, we're going to find that that is just not the case. And it's so odd that when you start looking at a lot of religious artwork that comes out of the Middle Ages, John is presented as this very almost effeminate looking man who has no strength whatsoever. It's a false picture. John was a tough guy. And I think that's why his story is of such value to us in seeing, as this last song that Brandon led played out in his life, where he left his ways behind to accept the ways of Jesus Christ. And so today I want us to look at that, to understand the journey to becoming this disciple whom Jesus loved, and to understand how we can do the very same thing. Let's begin this morning with the early years as we find with John and look at what kind of disciple he was way back when. I think far from being the disciple of love in the early years, we could say that he was the fiery disciple. In fact, that's what Jesus thought, if indeed that was the reason that he was given the nickname that he was given. You'll remember that Jesus gave he and his brother this nickname. It says James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Now, why would you call someone sons of thunder? I suspect it was a likely allusion to their personality. That as we look at the kind of men that they were, the kind of things that they said, we understand that they were men who were there, who were fiery in disposition, who were seeking to say things perhaps before they were thought through. This was well illustrated in an account given by the gospel writer Mark. As he talks about John in particular, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." They were jealous of Jesus, but I imagine a bit jealous for themselves also. When they saw these people who were doing things, this man who was doing something that they did not believe he ought to be doing. And I want you to notice what the text tells us here. It says that they tried to stop him because he was not following us. Did you catch that? Here, in their fiery disposition, they were saying, "We are going to take personal action before we even talk this over with Jesus to prevent this from happening." The point that Jesus says is, don't do that. That if there is someone who is for us, then certainly it's going to be hard for them to do things against us. But John didn't realize that. But we go a step further, and we'll see that this nature will continue to be seen. Not only do I think we see John as the fiery disciple, we also see in these early years John as the arrogant disciple, thinking perhaps a little too highly of himself in this because of his desire for position and prestige. In these early days, John was very interested in what he was going to get out of all of this, even to the point that he brought his mother on board to try to help get something out of it. You'll recall that he enlisted the aid of his mother. Matthew tells us this. It says, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him something. And he said to her, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one on your right hand and one on your left in your kingdom. Prestige. Position. Having a place that everybody is going to respect and honor. That's what John was interested in. As we move on into another rendering of this over in the book of Mark, we know that James and John were not alone. We find that when the 10 heard of it, the other disciples heard of it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Why? Because they were humble and they were ashamed of their fellow apostles for this. Why? They wanted those same kinds of positions, but yet it's John who is bold enough to enlist the aid of his mother to go to Jesus and say, this is what we want. I want us to pay particular attention to what Jesus says to them and then look at their response. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking for. Jesus says, you are asking for something that's going to bring pain and it's going to cause a great deal of distress. What you are asking for is not for prestige. It is for persecution. But here's the point I want us to see in this. Look at how they respond. They said to him, we are able. You know, we oftentimes get all over Peter, don't we? There at the crucifixion when Jesus says, you're all going to desert me, and Peter says, I don't care what they do, I'll be with you to the end. That's exactly what John's doing here. He's not listening to what Jesus is saying. He's not paying attention to the message that he's presented because in his mind, arrogantly, he's saying, I can do anything to get what I desire. In Luke's account of this, it's very interesting that as Jesus comes down on them for all of this, John quickly tries to change the subject. As Jesus starts talking about this, John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he does not follow us. John wasn't listening. He wasn't paying attention. And what he was saying is, well, if you're not going to give me the answer I want, let's move on then to a different topic. What we find in all of this is that they were desiring to be something rather than to allow Jesus to make them into something. John represents fieriness. He represents arrogance. But I believe we also find in these early years, we find him being the judgmental disciple. Here was a man who did not have the love that Christ wanted him to have. And that comes out in the account that Luke gives us in chapter 9. It says, when the day drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? And Jesus turned and rebuked them. We almost see all three of these characteristics coming out, don't we? The fieriness, the arrogance, the judgment. Here is John saying, Lord, because they're not doing right, because they're not giving the honor, we should bring down fire, we should destroy them. Let me mention once again, I think they're not only jealous for Jesus, but also for themselves. Why are they not giving us the honor we deserve? Why are they not giving us the prestige we deserve? And because of that, let's bring judgment on them. I think it very important for us to note that when they make this suggestion, they do not get a gentle rebuke from Jesus. They get a sharp rebuke. Jesus says to them, not in terms as he does other times, well, let me explain to you why this is wrong. It is a rebuke for this kind of attitude. How can you be disciples of mine when you are so ready to destroy, so ready to kill? These accounts bespeak a man who is still far removed from Jesus. They tell of a man whose selfish actions desire to put him in front and not the master. But that's not the end of the story. So what we begin to see is change occurring. And what we're going to find is that over that time that John spends with Jesus, he's going to become a different man. He's going to go from being a man of fieriness and arrogance and judgmentalism to a man who can truly be called the disciple whom Jesus loved. And why was that? Because when he was with Jesus, that thunderous personality met the Prince of Peace. Here was an opportunity for John to learn from the words of Jesus and to understand the kind of temperament that Jesus displayed in a godly and humble way. How clearly that comes out in Matthew chapter 5. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Now listen particularly to this. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. Here is Jesus who is saying you need to be a man of peace. You need to be the kind of man who is looking to solve problems with a brother. Not that a brother's got to come to you, but you leave your gift and you go and you satisfy this. John needed to hear those things. In his fiery disposition, he needed to understand how things were handled in a godly way. And it was Jesus who would do that. In every event we have recorded within the gospel, and every other event not recorded that John was able to witness, there was never an inappropriate response to opposition. Every time Jesus was opposed, he handled it in the correct way. And that does not mean that he gave in every time. Because there were times that he very much stood his ground. You think about Matthew 23, the fieriest sermon in the New Testament, where Jesus is going after the Pharisees, but it's handled appropriately. Why? Because any time Jesus answered, it was based in substance and not emotion. It was not based on the idea of flying off the handle angry, of being mad in a moment and then having to go back later and apologize. It's always based in fact and substance and reason. And that's what John had to learn. As well, as John spent this time with Jesus, the arrogance that he met, that he displayed, certainly met the meekness that Jesus displayed in his actions. We think about Jesus. Here is a man who we oftentimes sing the old song, he could have sent 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have done that. At any point, Jesus could have used the forces of heaven to destroy wickedness and would have been justified in doing so. So why didn't he? Because Jesus used his power only for the motivation of good. Only for good things to occur. And it fits so well with something else we find in the Sermon on the Mount when he says in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Jesus illustrated meekness in everything that he did. He had illustrated the idea of power restrained. That's what meekness is all about. It's not the inability to strike back. It is having the ability to strike, but choosing not to do so. John saw that. He saw Jesus illustrating this as he called men to him. And as he said to mankind, "I don't want you to be destroyed. I want you to be saved." You remember the invitation? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus says, I am meekly calling you to me. I am wanting you to come. I'm not beating you over the head with salvation. In no way did he arrogantly say, this is what you must do. Jesus invited. Though he was God, he took the form of a servant. And in so doing, his disciples met that greatness, but that greatness displayed in meekness. Isn't it interesting that it's the Apostle John who records the account of Jesus taking a towel, stooping down and washing the disciples' feet? The man who was arrogantly ready to strike others down saw his Lord in action. And because of that, arrogance met meekness. And in Jesus, judgment met love. The apostles saw within their master one who always desired to display mercy over judgment. Does that mean Jesus never had to display judgment? No. But whenever he could, whenever it was possible, mercy would meet the day. It would be what was given. We think about that from the parable that he gave as he talked about the Samaritan who had fallen amongst the robbers and the people who passed by. And the third, the Samaritan man, was the one who stopped and helped the man who had been beaten. And he says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And what does Jesus say? Go and do likewise. We think about that also from Matthew 23, when Jesus is looking at Jerusalem in such sorrow and wanting their salvation. And he cries out, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were unwilling. After all the Jews had done, Jesus says, I still want to save. I still want to bring you into the fold. Look at the meekness. Look at the love that he's displaying there. Though not a quote directly from Jesus, the inspired writer James, I believe, hits it on the head. When he says, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy, mercy triumphs over judgment. That's what happened with John. The fiery, the arrogant, the judgmental apostle, in walking with Jesus Christ and seeing him and how he acted, learned about meekness, learned about love, and learned how to be like his Lord. So with all of that said, how do you and I become a disciple whom Jesus loves? It's well enough for us to look at the life of John, and important for us to do so, but if we fail to understand the point of the change that was made in the Apostle John, we fail to understand what must happen to us. So, how do we become a disciple whom Jesus loves? Let me suggest to you, it begins in the waters of baptism. Now, a lot of folks would say, wait a minute, there's a lot that's got to happen before baptism, and that is very true. One must come to an understanding of the Lord and salvation and sin and all of these things. But making the change to become a disciple whom Jesus loves begins at baptism. Why do I say that? I say that because of what the Apostle Paul said. When he says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order so that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. You see, John had to respond to the invitation of Jesus. When Jesus called, John had to agree to go. Jesus doesn't call us in the same way. He's not going to walk by and say, drop those nets and follow me. But what he says is, come to me, you who are weary, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. When does that happen? Paul tells us, right here. He says, that's where we have the newness of life. That's where we make the decision. It's where the testimony of faith is going to meet the grace of God. You see, going in those waters of baptism is no work on my part. I'm not earning salvation in any way. But what I am doing is saying, I believe that God has said to me that if I am buried in the waters of baptism, He will take my sins away. And I'm raised up out of that, the new man, ready now to follow after Jesus. When we consider this, we need to understand that at baptism is where we truly begin to count the cost. It's what John had to do. He had to understand that as being a disciple whom Jesus loved meant that it was going to cost him. And certainly it did. When we think about all that he and the other apostles went through, we understand that. But certainly you and I need to count the cost also. And baptism must never be some flippant action, similar to when John said, Lord, I can do it. You know, I can be baptized with that baptism. I can go through it. We don't need to flippantly call to the Lord in baptism. Baptism is where we're making a commitment, where we're saying, I am ready at this point, come what may, to stand with the Lord. The Apostle Paul told us this in Colossians 3 when he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above and not on things on the earth. But this is just the beginning. When you and I come up out of the waters of baptism, saved, freed from sin by the grace of God, it is then we begin that journey to becoming a disciple whom Jesus loves. And just as John, that is only going to happen when we spend time with Jesus. John, perhaps, was a pretty decent man when the Lord called him. But after spending time with Jesus, he became a good man, a godly man. And it's because of the influence that Jesus had on him. Jesus' teaching changed John. And I want us all to understand that Jesus' teaching will change us if we allow it. It will be the teaching of Jesus Christ that makes us into that new man, that gives us newness of life, that separates us from wickedness. Many of you are probably familiar with a preacher from generations past by the name of Charles Spurgeon. Many of his writings still are read today. Spurgeon was an outspoken preacher on the idea of studying the life of Jesus. And you look at all of the statements that he made, and while he may have missed the boat on certain things, he got it on this, and I want to show you just one of those quotes. When he says, leave Jesus Christ out of your preaching and you will have taken the milk from the children. You have taken the strong meat from the men. But if your object as a teacher or preacher is to glorify Christ and to lead men to love Him and trust Him, why, that is the very work upon which the heart of God Himself is set. The Lord and you are pulling together. That's a good statement. So many times in our preaching, we may be tempted to branch out into various things that really are not that important. So many times we may get involved in kind of the peripheral issues and we forget that the heart of any sermon must be Jesus Christ. I don't want us to be red-letter Christians, meaning that the only thing we study in the Bible are those words of Jesus. But at the same time, we must never minimize the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are foundation stones for what we must become as Christians. And as we read those Gospels, we're reading about Jesus in action. We're hearing His words and the scenes and the settings that are described there. You and I must never relegate the accounts of the Gospels to kid stories, the miracles, the parables. We must never say these things are old hat that we've had down for years and we know those. Let's move on to other things. This is the heart of what knowing Jesus Christ is all about. And when we understand those things, we'll become like Him. We'll become disciples whom Jesus loves. But ultimately, what we must do is let Jesus do His work. When we think about John, I don't imagine John thought at the very beginning, well, Jesus is working on me. He's really changing me. I doubt John had that idea at the beginning. But certainly, as John is sitting on the Isle of Patmos as an old man, he could look back and see what Jesus had done for and to him. And thus, as you and I consider that, if we're somewhat thunderous people also, if our personalities might well earn the nickname Sons of Thunder, Jesus can make us a people who are gentle. He can make us a people who understand how to be like Him. How do we know that? Look at the Apostle Paul. If ever there was a thunderous personality, it was Paul's, wasn't it? A man who was outspoken and zealous and intent and type A in every way. But yet what happened? I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. I can assure you, if Jesus Christ could do this to the Apostle Paul, He can do this to us. And it's not that He's seeking to take away our spirit and our vigor and our zeal. No, what He's seeking to do is to redirect the fire in an appropriate way. Read the writings of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Those are some of the fieriest books, especially 1st John, that you'll find in the New Testament. Why? Because that fire was redirected. That zeal was put in such a way so as to defend the cause of Christ and to love those who need to see Him. If we find ourselves as arrogant people, which I suppose probably all of us could say we have fallen to that, to arrogantly say we know best, Jesus Christ can remove that arrogance because He helps us see who we really are. We are not wonderful people who can be made a little bit better by coming to Jesus. We are sinners who are heading straight to hell were it not for the love of Jesus Christ. And it's through Jesus Christ we can see ourselves as Christians, as former sinners who are saved by the grace of God. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul said? When he said, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. So many times we want to be the go-to guy. We want to be the one who looks like we're in control, who can handle any situation, who never sweats when a problem arises. We cannot come to Christ with that kind of attitude. If we come to Jesus with any kind of attitude other than, I am a miserable failure and lost, He can't make us into what we need to be. But if we let Him do His work, we can learn what God provides. And we can become the humble, trusting disciple, just as the Apostle John. And if Jesus does His work, judgment's going to change into mercy. David said earlier, John 3:16 is one of the most quoted passages in the Bible. Let me give you second place. Judge not, that you be not judged. Many times people quote that because they don't want someone telling them they're wrong. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. This verse is not saying that if someone is in the wrong, I have no right to go and correct that person. What this is saying is don't judge someone by an arrogant standard. By putting someone to a standard I myself am unwilling to adopt. What Jesus is saying in this is self-righteousness must be put away. We struggle with that, don't we? Kind of going back to the idea of arrogance, we like being right. We like being the ones who others are coming to for the answers. And if we are not very careful, we march straight down the path of the Pharisees trying to narrow our focus enough where we can eliminate almost everybody else from salvation except our group, our people, those who agree with me. No. Who's going to be saved? It's not those who agree with me. It's those who agree with Jesus Christ. It's those who are listening to His teachings, who are following His ways. And while I might be following them, salvation is never extended for me. Salvation is from Jesus Christ. And thus, as Jesus Christ, we desire that no man perish. I fear sometimes we get a little self-righteous when we start talking about those who are committing offensive acts that we don't like. And we start praying for their destruction, we better be careful with that. Because Jesus teaches us very clearly, God's in full control. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Therefore, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he thirsts, give him something to drink. Jesus says you need to be the kind of people who are full of mercy and let God handle the judgment. And if you and I can listen to that, and we can become a people who are humble, a people who are gentle, a people who are extending mercy, like John, we will become the disciple whom Jesus loves. But what that means is that we have to realize this is a journey. This is something that we are going to work on throughout our lives. Have you ever noticed that Jesus never called John the disciple whom I love? That it's always John who says, I am the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's because John finally got what it meant. He understood what it meant to be in fellowship with Jesus Christ. And this morning, I want to encourage you that if you're not a Christian, that you make that decision also. You have it within your ability to become a disciple whom Jesus loves. And that's by submitting to Him, letting God do His work in salvation, and then walking with Him every step of the way.